Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all. And I guess there are certain things that, in our church anyway, when you hear something, you know what's going on. And so if you hear all the points in a talk beginning with the same letter, you know it's Howard speaking. You know, if I'm speaking, it's the start of a new series. It's just one of those things. And this morning, we are commencing a new series called Precious and Magnificent Promises. And Jason, yes, we can bring that up. Thank you very much. And so this is our series over the next 8 or so weeks, just working our way through the book of 2 Peter. And this morning we're just looking really at the introduction, just the first 4 verses. Liberating promises is what we're looking at today. And then you see, listen, oh, there we are. How's it doing that? I don't know why it's doing that, but that's cool. Anyway, you can read it as they go down. So now, destruction is not sleeping, and then better never to have known the way. Where is the promise of appearing? What sort of persons ought you to be? And then grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. And so a lot of exciting stuff here, but then we're opening God's word. So it's always going to be exciting, always going to be applicable, appropriate. I thought I would just start by talking about the purpose of the whole book. Since we're looking at an entire book, I thought just as a way of introduction, we'd look at the purpose of it. And the next slide can come up, please, Jason. And the purpose of 2 Peter as an entire letter, if you can summarize it into just really a few words, is to call Christians to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is what this letter is about. And in his first letter, Peter addresses the Christ's sheep by instructing them to deal with persecutors from outside the church. In this letter, he teaches them how to deal with false teachers and evildoers who have come into the church. While each situation naturally calls for variations in context and emphasis, in both letters, Peter, as pastor and shepherd of Christ's sheep, seeks to motivate his readers to build a combination of faith and spiritual maturity. If you like, passive and active. It's understanding, but it's also how it works out in our lives. And more specifically, if I could put it that way, you can actually almost divide the 3 chapters in this letter into 3 broad topics. Chapter 1 is about spiritual growth and maturity. Chapter 2 is about combating false teachers. And then chapter 3 is about living in a way that you should do if you expect the imminent return of Christ. And so it's all about growing inwardly and expressing that outwardly. Lou has just read those verses to you, but I would like us to read them again. The first 4 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, I have them in the New International Version, so if you have them in another version, you may want to listen along. But we'll read the first 4 verses again. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so my talk this morning, I guess there are 4 points I want to bring, 4 encouragements I want to bring to you all, and they're actually resources that we possess so that we can achieve what Peter is wanting us to achieve in the whole book, which is spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. And the 4, which we'll gradually look at one after another, is the authoritative apostle, an equal standing in faith, an enriching knowledge of God, and then the precious delivering, liberating promises. And so the first one is, first resource available to us and that we possess is the authoritative gospel. And I must admit, in my, they've all come up. There you go. There, just one is good. Thank you. just as an, when I was writing my first draft, if you like, of my talk, I actually had this as part of the introduction. And then the more I thought about it, I thought, no, it actually should come out as sort of a bit more emphasis on it. Because Peter was a guy, or Simon, let's use his original name, his first name, Simon lived with Christ for 3 years. He watched him, observed him, he listened to him, he heard all the teaching. He saw all the amazing stuff. He denied him, was amazingly restored. And then after Christ, he was also one of the three at the Transfiguration. And then, of course, after Christ returned to glory, he was instrumental in spreading the gospel throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and out into the world. And this is now 34, 35 years later, and he's nearly going to die. He's literally probably got about a year left in his life. But he has seen and lived and experienced all of that. And so we should listen to him. He does have authority to speak as he does. And in the first part of verse 1, which is there, it says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he opens with this description of himself, both as a slave and a servant, or a servant and as an apostle. And the fact that he uses both of these, his names, Simon Peter, immediately reminds of the change that grace has brought about in his life. And if you look back at the Gospels to get a bit of a background to Simon Peter, you see what sort of a man he was. When he would be talking when he should have been listening. He was sleeping when he should have been awake and praying. He would step out when he should have held back, but he held back when he should have stepped out. And that's why, to a certain extent, we can identify ourselves with Simon Peter, because we see some of the same character traits in him that we have in ourselves. Perhaps a little impetuousness, maybe a little rashness, maybe a little bravado that pretty quickly disappears. Maybe just saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, just not quite getting it right. And we can all relate to that situation. But here is the great news. This is the amazing truth. This is the glorious fact about Peter. Even with all of his failures and denials, even with all of his setbacks and stumbles, Simon Peter still made it through. He still made it through. Why? Because he was a good guy? Nope. He made it through because Jesus prayed for him. Jesus prayed for Simon Peter. In Luke 22, verse 32, Jesus tells Simon that he has prayed specifically for him. And guess what? The same is true for you and for me sitting here today. In Jesus' amazing prayer in John 17, firstly he prays for his disciples, and then in verses 20 to 26, Jesus prays for you and for me. He prays for us. See, we're all people who want to do right. We all want to do things the best we possibly can, but sometimes we just stuff it up, don't we? We get it wrong. We're all people whose spirits are willing, but whose flesh is unbelievably weak. And yet even right now, Jesus is interceding for you and for me. He knows the temptations we're facing. He knows the tests that we're feeling, the fears that we're feeling. He knows the questions in our mind and our heart that are churning. He knows them all, and he's praying and interceding for us in Hebrews 7. Not because we are worthy, but because he is faithful. It does not rely on us. It is because of who he is that he's doing this. So you recall, I'm sure, when Jesus renamed Simon as Peter in Matthew 16. Jesus said, "You are Simon, but you shall be Petros." Peter, the rock, as if to say, well, you're shifting sand now, a little bit shaky, a bit wobbly, but I know what I am going to do with you, and I know what is going to be accomplished through you. And so Simon discovered his true identity. Simon would be changed from shifting sand to Peter the rock, because he got an understanding of who Jesus is. He understood who Jesus is. And that is the same today. It's only when a man, woman, young person finally realizes who Jesus Christ is that life begins to make sense. You see, it's only when we understand that God doesn't exist for us, but that all things were made by and for the one who died for us, that we see who we are in him and who we can become in him. And so the first resource is the authoritative apostle. The second resource that we possess is an equal standing in faith. Now, Peter wrote this letter not long before he died, and he died by crucifixion. And I guess most of you will know, Peter also thought, I cannot die by crucifixion the same as my Lord, so I'll be crucified upside down. I can't even imagine how horrific that is. Crucifixion, bad. But upside down, but that's what Peter decided. And when we think of that, when we think of how many other Christians have been martyred, it's easy for us to look up to those people and almost place them on a pedestal. It's almost like Peter is a super Christian. You know, just that better than us. And his faith is so much stronger and better. We've just described him as an authoritative apostle. And so it is easy to think, well, I can't possibly have the same faith as that. He must be so much better than me. But in this, this very Peter, shortly before his death, writes this letter to all Christians, to Christendom of all at large. He addresses the letter in verse 1 to those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. See, the recipients of the letter are described as those who have received a faith as precious as ours. It is addressed not to people in a specific location or area, not even to people in a specific time period. It's addressed to all Christians of all time. In his greeting, Peter refers to the faith that he has as precious. And it's this precious faith that brings true believers together. It's the word used for foreigners who have been granted the privileges of citizenship and who are now equal to those who were born in a country. In his first letter, Peter shares that this precious faith had been brought by the very blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And now in his second letter, he states that this precious faith comes not through human righteousness, but through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. See, our faith is not of our own doing. Our faith is not dependent on whether we wrote part of the Bible, we died as a martyr, or any other particular act. Our faith is a gift from God through his righteousness, which is why Peter emphasizes that we are to receive it, to accept it, to choose it. And so to us today here in New Zealand, the faith given to us by God is of equal honor and privilege with that that Peter had back 2,000 years ago. Here Peter is stressing that the faith of the apostles was no different to the faith of any believer. We all have the same precious faith. It is common to us all. We all have an equal standing before God Almighty. How priceless is that faith which grants us entrance into the eternal salvation of God? The third resource that we possess is an enriching knowledge of God. Verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now I know that everything in God's word is useful, perfect, true, applicable, there for teach us to just be there as our guide. But God knows that sometimes we're a bit hopeless when we read it, and we don't quite cotton on to some things, and we need to hear them more than once. And so in these verses, Peter repeats almost the same words in both verses, which I guess makes him re-Peter. Anyway. I told the family last night, I didn't tell them that. I told them I was going to tell a corny one, and they said, don't. I did. In verse 2, Peter says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And in verse 3, through our knowledge of him. You see, these words emphasize the means by which grace and peace can flourish in the believer's life. This full knowledge indicates an intimate and personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is the means by which grace and peace may be received and experienced. So what things do we know? What is this knowledge that will cause grace and peace to multiply? Well, firstly, we can know with absolute certainty that we are a child of God. It isn't something that is just felt. It's not something you can purchase. But rather, we can be absolutely sure of our relationship with God because of his words in John 1 and 12, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We can know that we are his children. Secondly, we can know who we are in Christ. Now, so often you hear people say, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace, or I'm so unworthy, or I'm just a nobody. Well, that's not actually what God's word says about you. All right? God's word says, we haven't quite got to the verse yet, but I'm reading it now, so that you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We can know who we are. In Romans 8, 16, 17, it declares to us that the children of God the children of God are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Wow! Joint heirs with Christ. We belong in God's family. What an absolute blessing to know that we're in his family, that we can call him Father, that he is rich and powerful, and that he can supply for all my needs. And through this divine knowledge, grace and peace is multiplied to us. Not just added, it's multiplied. This is exponential. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of maths I really like. But it comes through an increased knowledge of him. And there's a story told of a girl who goes to her mum and she points to the Bible that's on a shelf gathering a bit of dust and said, oh, whose book is that? The mother's just a little bit startled and taken aback by the question, and she answers, why, honey, don't you know? It's God's book. With eyes wide open, the girl replies, then don't you think we should give it back to him? No one around here ever reads it. And that can sometimes be true. We make the effort to seek after him and spend time with him in his word, seeking his direction, walking in his instructions, living by his word, talking to him in prayer. He is faithful to give us the peace and assurance we need to seek a situation, to see a situation through. And don't forget, we have just read that he has given us everything we need to live a godly life. And as Peter wants us to learn, not only will we grow in our faith in chapter 1, we will discern and recognize false teaching in chapter 2, and then we'll be live in watchful anticipation of Christ's return. Surely we thank God this morning for his grace. It is an essential part of our faith and the key to walking in victory. And so we get to the fourth resource that we possess, which is the precious, liberating, delivering promises. There's a man named Russell Edward Herman, and he died of cancer at age 67 on August 29th, 1994. Not that long ago. When his will was read, he had left trillions of dollars to thousands of people that he'd never met. There was the tiny Ohio town of Cave and Rock that Herman bequeathed $2.41 billion to. Among other things, Herman bequeathed $6 trillion to the Federal Reserve Board to pay off the national debt. He also left $6 trillion to the U.S. Treasury to get the country back on track, and $2.41 billion for national forests. Well, what's the catch? Well, the fact was, Russell Edward Herman didn't have trillions of dollars to leave. In fact, he had virtually no money at all. In fact, his most expensive possession was a fairly rough old car. He had great intentions, but he lacked the resources to actually follow through and make them a reality. The greatness of God, in contrast, stands completely different. It's a great contrast to Russell Edward Herrmann. God has not only made great and precious promises, he has the ability to follow through on every single one of them. In verse 4, we read, "Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires." So how many promises are there? And I guess you're a bit like me, you've heard this figure, and somewhere, well, there are thousands of them. In fact, there was a guy called Dr. Reginald Dunlap, and he figured there might have been 30,000 promises in God's word. Doesn't matter how many there are, there's plenty. We're not going to look at them all today. Peter calls these precious promises, and it seems that he did like that word precious, because he used it at least five times in his two books. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, precious faith. Talks about precious blood, a precious stone, a precious sword, and then today, precious promises. So what is it that makes these promises so great and precious? Simply because they come from a God who has boundless resources to fulfill. We have a God who can do the impossible, and they lead to abundant life. Listen to some of the verses, and Jason, you can push go, and I think they'll come up one by one, not the verses, but the references. So the first one in Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill?" 1 Kings 8, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people, Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses." Joshua 21, "Not one of all of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." 2 Peter 3, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance." And Hebrews 10, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." And you'll see at the bottom of that slide this wonderful little saying, you can't break God's promises by leaning on them. They won't break, they won't bend, they won't waver. In fact, he wants us to lean on them. He wants us to stand on them. That's what our first song was about. He wants us to count on them. See, there's not much we can count on and be absolutely guaranteed of in this world. A man's word isn't perhaps quite what it used to be. People will betray us intentionally. Some will fail us unintentionally. Promises will be made. Promises will be broken. I might remind you, we're in election year. You're going to hear a lot of promises. Remains to be seen this time next year how well they come true. But we can trust the promises of God. They will never fail. His promises are great and they are precious. And as we consider what God has promised us, we realize they are far more than we could have ever asked for. They liberate us from sin and the power of sin. And here's the wonderful thought and the reality. Peter declares that claiming these promises and applying them to our lives will make us participators in the divine nature. See, as Christians, we are born again. We are born from above. We are a new creation. We are in Christ. We are the children of God. All biblical phrases describe our new life, if you like. We don't become divine. We will never become divine. But we most definitely will share in all the wonderful blessings that only God can provide. Because of our relationship with him, God has promised and provided us with great provisions and promises, as well as a great protection. The psalmist said in Psalm 91, verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. In him will I trust." And see, a refuge is a place of safety. It's a place where one is sheltered from pursuit, danger, or trouble. And so the Lord is our refuge, and we can trust him to protect us. But what actually is he protecting us from? And that's in the second part of verse 4. the Lord has provided us with protection from corruption. I looked up corruption so I didn't sort of get things wrong, and a bunch of synonyms for it. And it speaks of something that is faulty, defective, imperfect, tainted, and dishonest. A life without Christ is full of corruption. That doesn't mean that a person who's not a Christian is a bad, evil person. We should never ever think that. But all of us, when we measure our lives, when we measure the best that we can do, we are corrupt when measured against God's standards, because our best is down here and his standard is so much higher. The only hope we have of being delivered from the corruption is surrender to Christ. See, those who die without him will die corrupt and will face condemnation. If you have never been saved, you are condemned to die. You will face Christ in judgment. But if you are saved, you can rest in the fact that you are protected from this condemnation. John 5:24, truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. As God's children, we can trust in the promises and protection of God. If you have never done that, then you don't have this hope. But you can. Today, these gifts are free. They were secured by the finished work of Jesus at Calvary, which we will remember in a few minutes. See, if you turn to him today and accept this great offer of salvation, you can be delivered from condemnation, and you will receive more than you could ever imagine. And so I come to my final slide, and you'll see it there. And I just entitled it in my notes, Final Thoughts, because that's really what it is. I'm just going to present to you five promises to take away this morning. I like that. What's bigger, God's promise or your problem? The promise will always be bigger. What promise do you or I need to claim this morning? Are you struggling with stress, anxiety, worry? Grab a hold of this, Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you're struggling with temptation and you need victory over it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. Maybe you're needing wisdom because you're facing some tough decisions. You're not quite sure which way to go. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. It will be given to him. Maybe you're the victim of slander, of insult, maybe disease. You may wonder if anything good can come out of it. Take hold of this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I have one more to share. Maybe you're shouldering this burden of guilt, this weight of your sin, the stuff that you know is wrong in your life, and it just presses in, almost becoming too much. Then receive this promise in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whatever it is that we need this morning, God is able to keep his promise. No matter what our problem, God's promise is bigger. And when I learn to trust him according to his promises, then our lives will never quite be the same again. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do bow before you this morning. We opened your word and we're just starting this series. Truly, the blessings you give us, your Holy Spirit indwelling us, your word that we have in our hands to read it, to teach us, to guide us. You just give us so much. Most of all, we do thank you for your Son who did die for us. We thank you that we have freedom. We've been liberated from the sin and from the power of sin. And yet for anyone here who might just have questions about that, for anyone here who might be wondering, just not quite sure, then may your Holy Spirit make it clear to them that you offer them eternal life. You offer them forgiveness from all that's wrong in their lives. You offer them hope. Offer them assurance. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the fact that we can participate in that divine nature. We thank you for being our God. You're not just some force out in the universe somewhere. You're a very personal God. You want to reach right into our lives. You want to be part of our lives. We thank you most of all that you sent your Son, that he took our punishment, and that now we can go free. Oh, Father, we just bow before you and honor you. We extol your name. We lift up the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we continue in our time of worship now. Amen.